The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts 21, starting in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we read different parts of your word that talk about the law, and God, we try to understand and comprehend how that applies to us. And God, I pray that this morning you open our eyes to that, Lord, that you help us understand and realize that the reason you came was not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And God, I pray that you see where each of us fit into those pieces and parts of your word and your law. And God, that your law is a fulfillment of your promises to us being adopted heirs and co-heirs of Christ. God, I pray that the children this morning, Lord, hear your voice. God, that their hearts turn to you. And Lord, that that we do the same. We thank you and we pray all of this for your glory and your kingdom. Amen.
Acts chapter 21, I want to start with just a little bit of context. You know, where we've been in Acts, we're kind of in the last quarter of the book of Acts. And Paul is basically wrapping up. He's finished his third missionary journey, which is his last kind of trip. You notice if you look at your maps at the back of your Bible, Paul kind of goes on these circular trips where he heads out from Antioch, ends up back in Jerusalem, and kind of makes a circle. He's done three of those, and he's finished his last one, and he's actually basically making a beeline to get back to Jerusalem. And so last week, if you hear, Pastor Mike talked about Paul meeting the Ephesian elders in a place called Miletus, which was kind of interesting because Paul didn't want to make the journey inland to go to Ephesus because he was on track to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost so that he could celebrate with the church in Jerusalem there. And so Paul takes a ship from Miletus across the Mediterranean Sea toward Jerusalem. And along the way, he actually ends up stopping a couple of times, probably sort of port of calls. Wasn't quite like a cruise ship. You know, he wasn't getting off in Barbados and kind of suntanning. And then he was meeting with believers. And as he was meeting with these believers, we find that he actually encounters a number of people with different prophetic gifts. And this is a section we didn't read at the beginning of chapter 21. But these different people, basically we get the sense as they prophesy the word of the Lord that Paul is going to end up in Jerusalem suffering persecution and hardship and suffering. And so the believers are actually, you end up seeing them really, I mean, they're weeping and sobbing, saying, don't go to Jerusalem, because they know that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, there's going to be some trials that are awaiting him there. And so that's kind of where we end up in chapter 21 and verse 17, is Paul, having arrived in Jerusalem, knowing that ahead of him is trial and suffering and persecution. But, you know, this week when I was in chapter 21, you kind of land in chapter 21 and verse 17, and it's like being on another planet. I mean, you really don't understand what's going on here. It's a foreign world to us, this world of Jewish culture in the first century. And so, me included, honestly, I had to read a lot this week to go, what in the world is going on here? I just don't really understand the context. But I think what we're going to find as we see this is actually a lot that's applicable for us today. When we start to understand what's going on in Jerusalem. Paul gets to Jerusalem. He meets with the elders there that are led by James. And Peter and John have kind of headed off on their own mission trips. And so James is leading the church in Jerusalem. And we see right away that there's these rumors that have been stirred up about Paul. There's kind of a scandal going on that they confront Paul about. And Paul ends up, in response to that scandal, we see him going to the temple and paying for the haircuts of four different guys. And I don't know if their haircuts were as long as mine is right now. I'm actually really in need of a haircut. I tried last night, but they were all closed when I got back from Seattle, so I couldn't get one. But these guys have actually taken a vow, kind of like I took a vow for the Seahawks to not cut my hair until they won the Super Bowl. These guys have taken vows, and there's something that's going on here with these vows that Paul ends up going with them to the temple, paying for them to get their hair cut, and we're going to find out a little bit more about what's going on this morning. So I know Tony prayed, I just want to pray we really need passages like this. Every passage of the Bible, we need the Holy Spirit to speak to us, but especially this one where we're going, what is going on? We need God to speak to us through the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, thank you for the promise that you are in the midst of us by your Spirit, that as your people gather, you are encouraging us and you are changing and transforming our hearts. Lord, turn our eyes to Jesus this morning. I pray that we would love Jesus and want to obey him more when we leave this morning than when we came in, that you would captivate us afresh this morning with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the year 1798, there was a fellow by the name of George Shaw who was actually curator of the British Museum of Natural History. And one day George Shaw got a package on his desk. It was a box. And as he opened the box, he looked inside and he found kind of a strange specimen of an animal. It's a sort of a rotting, decaying, almost carcass, but barely recognizable. And with it was a paper with a sketch of this animal on it. Now, the package had been sent by a guy named Captain John Hunter, who at the time was the governor of a province in Australia called New South Wales. And Hunter had sent this package because he wanted Shaw to see this new animal that he had found. Well, at first Shaw looked at it and he didn't think this animal could be real. It had the body of a beaver and the bill of a duck. And he was looking at it going, what is this? He thought surely it must be a hoax, because that wasn't uncommon in the day. In these colonial days, often they had these Chinese sailors or colonial taxidermists that would get these different species of animals and sew them together and send them to England as kind of a practical joke on English scientists. It wasn't uncommon for that to happen. So Shaw thought, this surely has to be a hoax, this thing. In fact, it was so much so that he pulled the fur back around where the bill joined just to see if there was stitching there. But as more specimens started to be sent from Australia to England of this animal, he realized that the duck-billed platypus really was a real animal. And here it is here. We all know the duck-billed platypus. To turn this on, I guess that would be helpful. There we go. Sorry. There we go. There really was an animal with the body of a beaver, the skin of a mole, the bill of a duck, webbed feet that laid eggs, and has venom in its hind legs. And the platypus really, it shattered every box of animal classification that there had been before. I mean, people are going, what in the world? This doesn't make any sense. Now, I know you're going probably, what in the world does a platypus have to do with Acts 21? Why is Ben on about a platypus? It's the most ridiculous thing. Well, Let me start to show you how. In Acts 21, the big question that's happening here is people are trying to comprehend, how does this new thing called the gospel relate to all these old paradigms, these old classifications that we have of relating to God? You see, as you look at these two groups of people in Acts 21, the Jews and the Gentiles, you're seeing paradigms for each of them of how they understand their relationship to God. So for the Jews, there was an understanding that they related to Yahweh through the law. Through obedience to God's law, they gained this acceptance with God and were able to have relationship with Him. For the Gentiles, there was a different understanding. Obviously, they didn't believe in one supreme, powerful God. They believed in maybe just different pagan ideas about different gods. But for them, there was a sense that ritual and certain practices would allow them then to indulge in the pagan lifestyle of sin that they wanted to indulge in. And so there's a question as the gospel comes into this Jewish culture and into this Gentile culture of how does this new thing called the gospel relate to how we've always understood relating to God and spirituality? And that was true for both of these groups. And the gospel, really, like the platypus, it shattered every idea that had come before of what it meant to be a part of God's kingdom. And just like the platypus redefined what it meant to be an animal in the animal kingdom, the gospel really redefined what it meant to be a person in God's kingdom. And so for all of us, you know, this issue of how we understand the paradigms we have for relating to God, it's not just a first century problem. You know, for us too, we really have a tendency to understand our relationship with God on a spectrum from the way that the Jews related to God to the way the Gentiles related to God. You know, we struggle with seeing the gospel maybe as being our obedience being something that leads us to being accepted by God, to being a part of God's people, that to be in God's good book, we have to do the right things. That's sort of the Jewish framework. Now, for others of us, a lot of us maybe that are don't have a background in church, maybe that are irreligious or that have been jaded by this, people come to this side and they say, you know, God loves and accepts everybody, so it really doesn't matter how I act. We call these two sides, this is not my own, there's other people that call them this, Tim Keller in particular, calls them religion and irreligion. Okay. Also, we can think of them as being legalism and lawlessness. These are two sides of the spectrum, moralism or relativism. And I don't want to draw this out to get some, you know, complicated thing, except to say that we all seem to often land our spiritual life somewhere on this spectrum. And often we can think of the gospel, the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, being something that just balances out these two things. You know, the gospel kind of perfectly falls in the middle between legalism and lawlessness. It's neither thing. It's just right in the middle. But what I want to show you this morning from Acts 21 is that that's not the case. The gospel is something so different from either of these things. It's not on that line at all. It shatters the boxes that we've set up of legalism and lawlessness. It does away with them and it transforms us. So this morning, there's kind of just three things I want to look at. I want to look at these two extremes of legalism and lawlessness. And we're going to talk about them in this way. I want to talk about legalism as seeing the gospel as Jesus plus my own goodness. Jesus plus my goodness. And I want to talk about lawlessness as being an understanding of Jesus plus my junk. Now, there's a lot of things that it's not bad to have a plus sign in front of or behind. Like in school, you know, you get an A plus is better. You know, Nike came out with Nike Plus. It was a better thing. You could use your iPod with your Nike shoes. But let me tell you, when you put a plus in front of or after Jesus, it's never a good thing. It's never a good thing. So we're going to talk about what that looks like. And then we're going to talk about how the gospel transforms us to be new people. So the gospel is not just somewhere in the middle. All right, first, the gospel is not Jesus plus my own goodness. Let's look at our passage again, if you have your Bible open. Here's what's happening. Paul has met with the elders, and he shared with them the great things that God is doing among the Gentiles. And, you know, have you ever been in one of those conversations? Maybe you meet with someone for coffee and you kind of small talk, but you know they've got an agenda. They've got something that they're wanting to tell you. So the small talk all feels like, what are we really talking about here? I know you want to tell me something. That's kind of Paul's framework here. He's meeting with the elders, but there's this sense that they have something they want to bring up with him. And in verse 20, they do. Here's what they say. Follow along with me in verse 20. Here's what the elders say to Paul. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. So they're saying that in Jerusalem, there's been all these Jews that have believed the message of Jesus, and these Jews are zealous. They're passionate for the law. Now, Paul knew what it meant to be zealous for the law. I mean, you think of the book of Philippians, where Paul says that before Jesus came, he was this Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. That was Paul's framework for life before Christ. Zeal for the law. So that wasn't foreign to Paul. Then they say this, that the Jews have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Basically, they're saying, Paul, we've heard that you've told the Jews that they don't need to worry about the law anymore, but that you've told them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So even before Facebook or Twitter or blogs, there is a scandal that has reached Jerusalem. It's pretty crazy. I mean, we know about scandal now because it just blows up on the internet. But here, in an age where none of that existed, it's gotten back to Jerusalem that maybe there's something not quite right with Paul's message. According to the Jews, anyway. Well, we need to understand what's going on here with the Jews. Well, the law for the Jews was a combination of things. The law was both sort of a cultural identity, something that they understood. This is what it means to be Jewish. So they understood things like circumcision, festivals and different customs, food that they were allowed to eat, food that they weren't allowed to eat, things they were allowed to touch, things that they weren't allowed to touch. This was a part of their cultural identity. To not do these things meant to not be the people of God. The people of God did these things. The people of God were circumcised. The people of God didn't eat pork. This was part of what it meant. Cultural identity, but the law was also moral imperatives. It was moral commands. It was ways of living, okay, ethics and the way that they would treat people and the way that they would operate on a daily basis were also a piece of the law. And the Jews saw the law as a way that they could climb up to God, as a way that they could have favor with God, the way that they could maintain being the people of God was to obey and follow the law. But think about the way that law came through the Bible. Law was actually never meant to be the way that we climb up to God. In the Old Testament, kind of the main spot we think about when we think about law is what? Think about Old Testament, think about law, what's the first thing you think of? Ten Commandments. Exactly. At what point did God give Israel the Ten Commandments? Did God look at Israel in bondage and in slavery in Egypt and say, here's my law, here's my commandments, obey these and I will rescue you? Is that what God said? No, the law, if we look at redemptive history, where God's commands and God's law came was God sovereignly and graciously rescued his people out of bondage and out of oppression and brought them towards the promised land. And as they're in the wilderness, Moses, who is God's representative before the people, who's a mediator between God and man, he goes up the mountain and he brings down God's word to the people. And what were the Ten Commandments? What's the first commandment? Yeah, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you know what comes even before that? God says, I am the God who rescued you out of Egypt. I rescued you out of Egypt. God's commands in and through the Ten Commandments weren't a way that people became God's people. They were the lifestyle that God's people who had already been rescued and called God's beloved, they were the rules that what it looked like to live life as God's redeemed people. And we go to the New Testament, and what's the idea of law that comes when we think of the New Testament? Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And we see Jesus, who Moses really pointed to, Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. Jesus is up on the mountain, bringing God's word to his people. But is the Sermon on the Mount a way that we get into God's kingdom? Is it the way that by obeying what Jesus says here, we can be acceptable to God? Is it a ladder that we climb to God? No, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, hey, this is what it looks like to be a part of my people. This is what it looks like when you are already a part of my kingdom. Life starts to look like this. Do you see how the law was never meant to be a way that we climb to God? It was never meant to be the means by which we became acceptable to God. But the reality is that a lot of us still tend to live in that paradigm, that old classification, that obedience to the law is the way that we get to God. And I know you're saying, well, you know, Ben, I've been to a holiness Pentecostal church. I've seen the doilies on people's head. I've seen the skirts that the women wear. You know, we're not legalistic at Summit Christian. I mean, surely, look at, you're preaching in a hoodie. I mean, we're not legalistic here. You know, maybe you've read, some of you ladies have read Beverly Lewis novels and you go, I know Amish culture. That's legalism, right? Well, let me show you. I want to show you how that legalism still creeps into our own hearts. A lot of us, maybe when we're at the end of our day, we go to God in prayer, right? Maybe it's 2 minutes, maybe it's 5 minutes. But I want you to think of what that looks like for you at the end of your day in a couple different scenarios. Imagine yourself having this kind of day. You wake up in the morning and you've slept through your alarm. And you wake up groggy. You have no time to open the Bible, no time to pray. You rush off to work. And this may or may not have happened to me, but you're working and you bang your thumb with a hammer and a curse word flies out. And then you go along in your day and your boss calls you into work. This didn't happen to me. Dave Roselli's a great guy and I don't need to worry about him. He's my boss. Your boss calls you into work and they ream you out for the way that you've been performing. And the rest of the day, you're just kind of grumped off. You get ticked off at your coworkers. You're in a grumpy mood. You come home at the end of the day. Dinner's not on the table the way that you want it. You get mad at your wife. You get mad at your kids. You come to your bed at the end of the night and you pray something like this. Thanks a lot, God. You know, I try and serve you, I try and obey you, and then I get a day like that. Pray that tomorrow's better. Or maybe you have a day, where you wake up and the sun is shining, you're up bright and early, you get a good half an hour in the Word, a great time of prayer, you're on the bus to work and you're reading your Bible app and the person next to you looks over your shoulder, they say, are you reading the Bible? Man, I've had a ton of questions about the Bible, could I ask you? And you're able to share the gospel with them and you exchange phone numbers and suddenly like you're going to meet them for coffee. You get to work. Your boss calls you in and commends you for what a hard worker you are. You have a coworker come up to you and they say, you know, I saw the boss commend you, but you know what I noticed is that you work hard whether you get commended or not. Can you tell me why that is? And you're able to say, you know, it's because of Jesus. And you get home and your kids run up, your wife comes up, or your spouse, and sorry, I keep giving male examples because I'm thinking that way, but your spouse comes up and hugs you and they say, oh, you're just the greatest, I love you. And you get to bed, the end of your night, and your head goes down the pillow and your prayer goes something like this. Oh, thou great and awesome and mighty God, I thank thee for thy mercies that are new each morning. And the King James language starts to come out and you pray for everybody that you possibly can think of. And, you even grab your spouse and you haven't prayed together for 4 or 5 days, but you go, hey, let's pray together. And your night ends. What's that say about us? Anybody relate to that? Obviously that's exaggerated, but it shows those legalistic corners of our hearts where we, our paradigm is still Jesus plus my goodness equals acceptance with God. If I've had a good day, if I've been spiritual, if I've read my Bible, if I've done those right things, God accepts me and I have favor before him. And if I haven't, then I can't really come to God. But the gospel shatters that paradigm. Because here's what the gospel says. The gospel says that even our goodness is filthier than we could ever guess. I read Tim Keller this week. He said that we need to repent even of our repentance. Means that our repentance is even tainted with selfishness and with wrong motives. Our goodness is bad. And when we understand that, when the gospel shows that Jesus, the Son of God, had to die on the cross to redeem us, suddenly we realize that it's foolish that we would ever think that our goodness gets us anywhere with God. All of it is Jesus alone. There's no plus sign at the end of that. So the gospel is not Jesus plus my goodness, but neither is the gospel Jesus plus my junk. What do I mean by this? Well, let's look at the passage. Here's the accusation against the Jews, against Paul from the Jews. They're saying this, that Paul is telling the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to not have anything to do with the law, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So the accusation against Paul is basically this. Paul, you're preaching grace so much that that what you're preaching actually is that it doesn't matter what you do. Basically that people have gotten their forgiveness, they've gotten their box checked, that they're forgiven, and go on and live life the way you want to live it. That's what their understanding of Paul is. And you know, if we think about the Gentile world especially, there was a lot of junk coming into the church. You don't have to read 1 Corinthians for long to understand that there was some real junk going on. You know, people were getting drunk during the Lord's table. People were sleeping with their in-laws. People were abusing spiritual gifts all over the place. I mean, it was an absolute mess. But what does Paul preach into that mess? Turn with me if you have your Bible, so the book of Romans, chapter 6. And we're gonna start a little bit back from chapter 6 in Romans 5 and verse 20. This is the real part of Paul's message. They got it wrong what they were understanding Paul's message to be, but listen to this. Paul says this in verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So Paul's saying that when the law came, people suddenly understood what sin was. Sin became defined, so it felt like sin actually increased. But where sin increased, grace covered it over. Grace was heaped up to an even greater degree than sin. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's what Paul is doing. He's saying, I can read your mind. You're thinking grace is covering all sin. In fact, sin is, the more sin grows, the more grace grows. That's what you're saying. He knows that that's what people are thinking. So what does Paul say? He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His question is, if this is so great that the more we sin, the more grace happens, shouldn't we just keep sinning? Well, what does he say in verse 2? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, when we come to the cross, when we come to Jesus, we have junk. All of us have junk. But when we come to the cross is the place where we lay down our junk. It's where we come and we put it at the foot of the cross and we allow Jesus to take it out of our hands. But you know, a lot of us and a lot of people come to Jesus and they think, I'm forgiven, but there's these areas of my heart that I'm clinging onto. That Jesus is going to have to pry my fingers open to get to. And maybe there's areas of our own heart that we're holding on to in that way, that we're saying, God, you can have this, but this I'm holding on to. And maybe it's areas, I think of my own life, and, you know, areas of pride and of judgmentalism, of insecurities. And I say, you know, God, that's just my personality. Maybe you've taken a Myers-Briggs personality test, and you're like, you know, that's just me. That's just who I am. I'm this way, and I'll always be this way. What an easy excuse to close our hands and to say, God, you're not taking my junk. But the gospel, again, shatters that paradigm. Because you know what the gospel says? The gospel says this amazing thing. You know, you think when you're struggling with getting rid of your junk that God would just command us and say, get rid of that. And then we'd have to obey. But you know, that's not the way God opens our hands. Here's how God opens our hands. He says, I love you. I love you more than anything. And when we're captivated by that love, we open our hand willingly. Let me share with you an illustration I think maybe captures that a little bit. My girls love shopping. Well, actually not all my girls. Ava in particular, who's, you guys know, 7 years old. And when we got back from China, one of her favorite things was garage sales. I mean, we had never had garage sales in China. This is amazing. Like, for cheap, I can get stuff. Even with my allowance, I can buy things. And so often on Saturdays last summer, we'd go to different garage sales, go to several of them on a Saturday. But Ava is so greedy for stuff. She just wants to have something. And so we get to some of these garage sales, and you know there's just junk at some of these garage sales. And often she would grab the first thing that she saw. Like, usually it would be like some stained and nasty doily. You know, she thought, like, I'm going to have this for my tea set. And she would grab onto it and just hold onto it. And I would say, Ava, like, we're going to several of these sales. I guarantee you that there's going to be something a heck of a lot better than that stained doily that you're holding on to. But you know, it was so hard for her. She couldn't, by faith, trust that there was something way better than what she was holding in her hands that was coming. She wouldn't release it because she was so consumed with the comfort of having this in her hand. And you know, that's so often the way we are with our sin. You know, instead of trusting by faith that God's love and his care for us is so superior to what we've got in our hand, we hold on wanting the comfort of having this sin. That's what we do. But God doesn't command it out of us. He doesn't pry it out of our hands. He says, I love you. I love you more than anything else. Rest in my love. Find comfort in my love. Open up your hand to me and release that. We can't come to Jesus with our junk. Excuse me, we can come to Jesus with our junk. We can't come to Jesus and keep our junk. He wants us to release it to him. So the gospel shatters these paradigms of Jesus plus my goodness and Jesus plus my junk. And because the gospel is so radically different than any of these, you see how the gospel is not just some median balance between, oh, I got to balance out lawlessness with legalism. It's not that. It's something totally different. Because it's so totally different, it transforms us. And I want to end here. This is our third point. Are you guys tracking with me still? You guys okay? You're not falling asleep? Let me show you how the gospel transforms. I want to look at Paul again and what happened with Paul. Was Paul a tough guy? When you think of like a guy that had boldness and that had like, that was a truth speaker, I think about Paul. I mean, that guy dropped the hammer on Peter, of all people. It was awesome. But look at how Paul responds here in Acts 21 to what's going on. There's these rumors that have been swirling around, and everybody's talking about him behind his back. Everybody's slandering him, talking about how he's got it wrong, talking about the problems with Paul. How easy would it have been for Paul to have come and laid truth down with a hammer and said, you guys got it all wrong. Let me tell you how it is. That's what I would expect of Paul. But what does Paul do? It's not what Paul does at all. In humility, here's what Paul does. They suggest, you know what's going to help? You know what'll help us to figure out what's going on in this relationship between the gospel and us, our Jewish culture? Is if you actually go to the temple with these guys who have taken a Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow is It's kind of like prayer and fasting. It was a commitment to be thankful to God, or to kind of prepare for a season ahead that you really needed God's presence. So these guys would not cut their hair and not drink alcohol and so on and so forth for about 30 days. At the end of that, they go into the temple, cut their hair. That was just part of the ritual. And Paul, actually, the reason Paul has to purify himself is because he's been among the Gentiles. He actually is not, by Jewish law, permitted to come into the temple. And so Paul has to purify himself by Jewish custom. Well, Paul doesn't kind of fight against this. Here's what Paul does. He goes and he says, you know what? I don't know what he's exactly said, but he goes with them. And he goes with these four men and he purifies himself at the temple. He pays for these guys to get their haircut. He does what he should do. He submits to the authority, to the place that James has within the church and these elders. He submits to it. And I want us to think about our own lives. You know, I think all of us have probably had situations where we've been talked about behind our back, where people have slandered us, where people have said things about us that we could easily jump to our own defense, right? You know, maybe situations where we feel like we've been wronged. And for most of us, you know, if we're seeing our life with God through this legalistic paradigm where it's Jesus plus my goodness, you know what happens when people say bad things about us? We get super defensive. Why? Because our whole identity is not wrapped up in Jesus. It's wrapped up in Jesus plus my goodness. So if my goodness is brought into question, I'm either going to get ticked off, or I'm going to get really defensive about it and try to maintain my identity, or I'm just going to shut down to people. And I think all of us can see situations in our life where people have said things about us, where people have hurt us, where people have wronged us, where that's been our response, because we're responding out of a legalistic paradigm, a paradigm that says Jesus plus my goodness. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul, who's been transformed by the gospel, responds in this humility, in this incredible, he just doesn't need to defend himself. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I totally relate with this because I do this all the time with Ellie. I've shared this before in a sermon. One of my biggest struggles is I kind of consider myself to be really, a really good husband. I know that sounds bad, but I think, you know, I help out a lot. I take ownership of the house, and you know, when that gets brought into question in any way, there's times that I just get incredibly defensive. It's ugly. And why is that? It's because I'm responding out of this paradigm that sees my acceptance before other people and before God as being my performance, my goodness. And when that's brought into question, I respond in that way. But Paul has been transformed by the gospel. And so for us, if we want to be changed, if we want to be transformed, we need to break out of these paradigms and be transformed by the realities of the gospel, that our identity is in Jesus alone. I want to look at one other thing as we end that really transformed the way Paul thought, and I think it really relates to us as well. Paul was transformed by the gospel in a way that he responded differently, but there was also something else that the gospel motivated in him that changed his response. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're gonna end with this, so just stay with me for another 5 minutes here. And as we read this, I want you to just be thinking about this context that Paul finds himself in, what becomes a priority to Paul because of the way the gospel has transformed him. When we're transformed by the gospel, different things become our priorities. And no longer are we governed by this need to defend ourselves and maintain our identity before other people. We're transformed to have different priorities in our life. And one of those for Paul was God's mission in the world. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 19. Says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. I know there's a lot of confusing language, so you have to track with this. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. You see, when Paul was transformed by the gospel, different priorities took over. Not self-defense, but the mission of God. That he would adjust how he responded to people because he was concerned with seeing people come to know Jesus. And I have to ask the question in our life, are we being transformed by the gospel in a way that seeing people come to Jesus takes over our priorities in a way that changes the way we respond to people? That instead of being self-defensive, instead of trying to justify ourselves, instead of trying to maintain this standard of performance that we see, that we humble ourselves and that we become servants of others and that we bend toward others in order to show them the power of the gospel. Is that happening in our lives? Is that happening in our church? I think we're getting there, but I think we always have room to grow in that. And so that's where I want to end this morning. I know this is it's kind of a crazy passage, but I hope we learn this morning that we need to have these old paradigms, just like the platypus exploded paradigms. We need to have our paradigms shattered by the reality of the gospel in our lives and in our hearts. And only when that happens will we be transformed people that can respond like Paul did in that situation. Let me pray, and we're going to celebrate a communion together this morning. You know, as we come to the table, I'm going to say a little bit more about it once we come, but the table is such a place where we remind ourselves of these truths of the gospel. It's where when we take this, we remind ourselves that our sin is worse than we ever thought, and yet Jesus loves us more than we could ever comprehend. It's where we remind ourselves of that. So I want you to be thinking of that as we sing a song, and then we're gonna come to the table together. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your incredible sacrifice on the cross, that you came and you did not count your life dear to yourself, but you gave it up for us. Lord, forgive us for putting a plus sign behind your name. Forgive us for relying on our own goodness instead of relying on your cross. Forgive us for holding on tightly to our junk when you want to open our hand and free us. Lord, make us new this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.